So Daniel chapter 4 is where we're headed. It's a little bit lengthy story, but I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole thing. So Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. This I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 times pass by for him." The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing fruit for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Man, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here in your house today. We're here because of you, and we're thankful for your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears that we might hear you, that our hearts be receptive to you, and we pray that we'd be mindful to obey you. Ask that you be with Pastor D as he works with our children today as well. Lord, we ask your anointing upon all of us, that we would all be drawn nearer to you and transform so that we better reflect your character, your ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Well, some of you have been here on this journey through Daniel. This is our fourth Sunday in Daniel, chapter 4. And let me just give a little bit of background of Daniel, not tons, but just a little bit for those who are kind of new to the stories of Daniel. But Daniel was a young man in training to serve, to work in the kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem. And a little over 600 years before Jesus was born, so probably about 605 BC, about that time, Nebuchadnezzar came to power. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to power in Babylon, he was determined to conquer. And he conquered the Assyrians, and he conquered all of Palestine, and that meant that he conquered Jerusalem. And so around 605, as he comes to power, and he's kind of conquering the world, and he takes over Jerusalem, he doesn't destroy Jerusalem at this point. But instead, he places the king there in servitude to him. So he leaves the king, his name was Jehoiakim, he leaves Jehoiakim on the throne, but now Jehoiakim has to pay taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar not only, kind of put Jehoiakim in his place where now he's paying taxes or tribute in order to maintain his throne, but he also took things from the temple in Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his god in Babylon. And those were kind of like trophies saying that my god conquered your god. And then he took the best young men that he could find, who were training for leadership in Jerusalem, and he took them captive to Babylon and started training them for leadership in Babylon. And he was going to try to make good Babylonians out of them, so that they would fit in well with his kingdom, so that they would have influence over their people, and so that he could use their gifts, their skills, for his kingdom. One of those that was taken, his name was Daniel. And Daniel is taken, and he has three friends with him, and those three friends are best known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he took these young men with him, and he's trying to make good Babylonians out of them, and he's going to educate them and teach them all the stories of Babylon and teach them Babylonian culture. And you know that they went along with it, and God gave them great knowledge, great learning. They learned Babylonian culture well, but they never compromised their loyalty to the Lord. Amen. That they still worshiped their God. And they never worshiped the Babylonian gods, and they never sold out. And so they learned the culture, and they served in the culture, and they served King Nebuchadnezzar. We don't ever see where they had kind of a bad attitude towards him. They served him, but they never worshiped the Babylonian gods. And we saw them in terms of their special diet. We saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in terms of not bowing down to the gold statue. We saw Daniel in terms of being able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And here again in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And who does he call but Daniel? And so we see these four men. Daniel gets most of the spotlight. But we see these four men living in a Babylonian empire, with Babylonian gods. The Babylonian king is over them. They are captives. They are servants in Babylon. And yet, they find a way to stay faithful to God and never cave in. They're in Babylon, but they're not of Babylon. Now, the setting here, you might be wondering, how long was Nebuchadnezzar king for? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was king from 605 to 562. That's over 40 years. Okay, that is a long time to be king. Okay, in our country, the longest anybody can quote unquote be king is how long?
4 years.
4 years at a time, total of 8 years. President, two terms at best. Okay, and so we cannot imagine what it must have been like to have someone in charge for 4 years, 43 years, if I did the math right. And so it's like Nebuchadnezzar, possibly for your whole lifetime, maybe most of your adult life, it's under this king. It's like he's forever almost. And the Babylonians are going to be in charge from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Persia, to Cyrus, king of Persia. That's 539. And so Daniel's whole lifetime, basically he's under Babylonian rule. And he is serving in the Babylonian courts. He's serving Babylonian kings. And yet, he never compromises to where he worships their gods. He is faithful to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Daniel and his friends serve as models for us in terms of how to live in a world of empires. How to live in a world where it has its ways, it has its culture, it has its rulers, and it thinks that you're a fool for worshiping your God. And only your God. See, the Babylonians, they thought Daniel was just kind of foolish and his friends, because clearly their God had been defeated. They were captives in Babylon. And Babylonian had all this wealth and all these wonders, all this power. And it's like, Daniel, why are you going to keep worshiping your God? And yet Daniel knows that his God is the God that is truly in power. And that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just conquer the world by his own strength. The God actually handed King Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That God is the one who's ruling, that God is the one who is sovereign over everything. And that God is all powerful and that God is wise. And so Daniel and his friends, they model for us how to live faithful in the midst of kind of an empire that thinks you're foolish for worshiping only your God. And it reminds us that God really is over everything. And that God is wise. And we may not always understand God's wisdom. We may not always understand why so-and-so is in power. Why this is going on. I'm sure Daniel at times struggled like, Lord, really? Nebuchadnezzar still? But Daniel trusted that the Lord was over everything and that the Lord is the one who raises up and who brings low and that the Lord is the one who is wise and that God is always up to something and is something saving. And so he's going to trust him. And so he serves without an attitude, at least we never see an attitude, and he prays and he stays faithful. Kind of a model for us. Because I don't know if you know it or not, I'm sure you do, but most people think we're fools. Fools because we believe in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of us, and that he's coming again. People think we're foolish for believing that. People think that we are foolish for believing that it's through Jesus that God reconciled the world to himself, and by no other name shall we be saved. That is Jesus only as the way to the Father. People think we're foolish for that. And so we, like Daniel and his friends, we live in an empire. We live in a world that kind of thinks we're foolish. And we live in this world, and we need to be like Daniel and his friends, where we know the culture, and to where we love the people here, and that we care. But we don't compromise in terms of our loyalty to Jesus. That is Jesus and Jesus only. That we bow down to, that we worship, that we give our lives to. So that's kind of why we're in Daniel, because I think there's kind of these parallel contexts, if you will. Now, today's passage, Daniel chapter 4, it's kind of a bit of a different kind of text, if you will, because what we have going on is we have King Nebuchadnezzar speaking or writing in the first person. And so we're hearing from King Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but if you look, you can make a few notes in your text. In verses 1 through 18, King Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is speaking. He's writing in the first person. So I, King Nebuchadnezzar, say this. I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had this dream. So the first 18 verses, it's all in the first person speech of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then what happens is we get down to 19 through 33. And in 19 to 33, now we switch to the third person. And maybe Daniel's the one who's telling the story at this point. We don't really know who's telling the story. I'm guessing Daniel. But 19 through 33, now we're in the third person and we're hearing about what Nebuchadnezzar said. We're hearing about Daniel's interpretation. It's third person. Then you get down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Now we go back to first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raise my eyes toward heaven. I, Nebuchadnezzar, kind of said this and praising God. So we open with first person of Nebuchadnezzar. Then we move into a third person when we get to the interpretation and the report of the dream being fulfilled. And then we come back to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the dream, or at the end of the fulfillment of the dream, in terms of testifying that this happened to me and I raised my eyes to heaven. It's odd because Nebuchadnezzar is more of the central figure in this story than even Daniel. We're seeing what Nebuchadnezzar learns. The other stories were about the faithfulness of Daniel, the power of Daniel to interpret dreams by the grace of God, the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But this story, it's about Nebuchadnezzar, and it's about what he learns. And yes, Daniel is there to interpret the dream, but the focus isn't so much on Daniel as the dream interpreter, as much as it is on the news for Nebuchadnezzar and what Nebuchadnezzar learns. One more thing before we start looking at his speech and his dream. This speech that he gives at the beginning of the chapter is already after the dream has been fulfilled. So it helps me to think about kind of an 8-year span. At first, it sounds like, you know, he woke up that morning and he starts telling his dream. But when you kind of step back and look at the chapter and think about, okay, how does this fit together? He had the dream. He had a year before the dream was fulfilled. And then there were 7 times, and we think that means 7 years, before he regains his sanity. And it's at that point that he issues this decree that everybody, all peoples, all languages, all lands, are to worship the God of heaven, the Most High God. So 8 years took place before he learned this lesson. And now after 8 years, he sends out this message. He sends out this edict, if you will, that all peoples, all languages, all nations that are within his empire, they are all to worship, give praise to the God of heaven, to the God above. So it helps me to kind of think about this, that he has the dream, a year passes, and then 7 years of living like a beast, and then finally he looks to heaven, and he's restored, and now he issues this proclamation. One more thing. I know I get all these one more things. Look at how the chapter is framed. So it starts out with what we call doxology. And so to the peoples, nations, men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So this praise of God and his power and his enduring kingdom. Then look at how it ends. Go with me down to verse 34. At the end of that time, the 7 years of insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And he's saying that, look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. If I had to just kind of diagram or summarize the chapter, it's Psalm 8. Psalm 8 goes like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you get the middle part of the psalm, and right in the middle, it talks about humankind. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You placed everything under his dominion. And then the last line of the psalm is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the psalm is framed by what we might call doxology, praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's your name that is to be praised. It's your name to be magnified. That's how it opens and closes, just like Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 4. It opens and closes with praise to God, and that God is to be glorified. And in the middle of the psalm, it reflects on, it celebrates the place of humanity and the dominion that God has given us. And it reminds us that our dominion, our place in creation, is a God-given place. But it's God's name that is to be magnified. Okay, stay with me. Nebuchadnezzar, in the middle, he has all that dominion. He is in charge of everything. But you know what he forgot? That his place of power was a gift from God. And he thought it was his, and that he put himself there. And so Nebuchadnezzar was living life just in the middle of the psalm, in terms of just celebrating his dominion and his power and his strength, and that everything and everybody answered to him. And he didn't recognize that doxology frames our place, that God is the one who's to be praised, not us, and that our place, our power, our dominion, that it is a gift from God, and it actually belongs to God, and God can give it to whom God pleases, and God can raise up, and God can bring down, but it's God's name that is to be magnified and glorified here on the earth. Now, I don't know, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but just stop for a moment. Psalm 8, doxology. Where are you at? Are we just in the middle of the psalm? Are we just like Nebuchadnezzar? Have we forgotten that the place that we're at, that it's about God and not us? That God is to be praised, and God is to be praised. In our place, whatever power we have, whatever position we find ourselves in, that it's a God-gifted place to us. I think that we can end up making the same mistake Nebuchadnezzar makes. To end up thinking that it's all about us, and we forget, no, that it's about the praise and the glory of God from beginning to end. Now, back to Nebuchadnezzar and to his vision, his dream. So he has this dream, and it troubles him greatly, and he can't figure it out. None of his magicians could figure it out. So finally he calls Daniel. Daniel comes in. He tells Daniel the dream, and here's the dream. He sees this huge tree, and it's a tree that reaches to the heavens. It has incredible branches. The birds live in the tree. Animals take shelter under the tree. The tree is filled with fruit. The tree provides for everything. The tree provides home, shelter, food for all the animals of the earth. This tree, it's kind of at the center of everything, and it provides for everything. And everybody, everything takes kind of great comfort in this tree. It's majestic. It reaches to the heavens. And then what happens in the dream? A holy one, a messenger, comes down from the heavens and announces that the tree is to be cut down. And the tree is cut down, the branches are lopped off, it falls to the ground, and the only thing that is left is a stump. And the stump is to be bound with bronze and iron, and it's not to be torn out, it's not to be uprooted. Some would say that part of this binding and shackling with bronze and iron is that the stump is kind of being protected, that it can't be uprooted at this point. God is protecting the stump of the tree that God had cut down. And others would say that this is kind of foreshadowing kind of the beastly imagery, that you bind up a beast and the tree's about to become a beast. Whichever way you go with it, you got this magnificent tree cut down, and all you have is the stump that's left, bound with iron and bronze. And then we get these words, verse 14. Call down a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. And again, probably seven times is best understood as 7 years. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives him to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So, starts with a tree, ends cut down, and then we get this language like the king has lost his mind and insanity and lives like a beast in the field for 7 years. And the point of the dream that the messengers announced that King Nebuchadnezzar can't figure out is so that, look at the last line of verse 17. If you underline anything, this is what you underline. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. See, that's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. That his kingdom really belonged to God. And that God is the one who is over all the kingdoms. God is the one who gives them. God is the one who takes them. Daniel comes before the king. He hears the dream. And now Daniel's the one that's terrified, because Daniel knows the meaning of the dream. And he knows that the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. And he even says, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, I wish this was about your enemies. I wish this was about your adversaries. I wish this was about anyone but you. Okay, and I really don't know Daniel well enough, Daniel the person. On the one hand, is Daniel saying that, you know, this is bad news? And Daniel saying, I wish that it was bad news for somebody else. That Daniel doesn't really care about the king. He just cares about having to be the one to give bad news to the king. And so he's saying, I wish it was somebody else. And it's almost like Daniel's trying to separate himself from the bad news, and because he doesn't want the king to retaliate against him. You know, so does Daniel really care about the king? Or is Daniel just kind of saying this, I wish this was going to happen to somebody else, king, because Daniel's more concerned about the king's reaction to him? I kind of think that maybe Daniel really cares about the king. He's been in service to him for some time, and that Daniel really cares for Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that there's a lot that's not right about Nebuchadnezzar, but he really cares about him. And so he's going to interpret the dream for him, and he sees it as bad news for the king, and that's kind of tough. And when you got to give bad news to somebody, that can be pretty tough. And all of a sudden, that can even move you to have compassion for the person that you're having to break the news to. And so I think we see Daniel here with compassion for King Nebuchadnezzar, compassion for the one who actually took him captive and took his friends captive. And even kind of a compassion for the one who's eventually going to destroy Jerusalem. Daniel says, man, I'm wishing this was for somebody else and not for you, but it's for you. Tells the king, and you heard him say it, you're that tree. That your kingdom, you're like that tree that reaches to the heavens, and everybody finds shelter in your rule. That there are animals who come and find shelter, other kingdoms that come and find shelter under your kingdom, under your rule. The birds of the air, they nest in your branches. That the whole world is finding shelter under your rule. That you have ordered things so that everybody kind of has a home living under your tree. And just massive. And yet, you're coming down. That you have this incredible, expansive kingdom, but God has decided to take it from you. And so the branches are coming off, the tree's being chopped down, and you're basically just going to be left a stump. And in this, you're going to lose your mind. And you're going to move from a king that thinks they're God to simply being a beast of the field, humbled so low. And when seven times are up, then you'll be restored. 7 years. And so the king is going to be humbled. His kingdom is going to be brought low. And look at one more thing that Daniel says. Look with me at verse 27. Again, this is why I'm kind of wondering if Daniel has some compassion here. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. Daniel is telling the king that, look, God is giving you the dream as a warning. Change your course. Change your course. Start being kind to those who are oppressed. Start using your power in a way that is righteous and just. God has given it to you to use it for good, not simply for self. And so Daniel is actually giving the king kind of a way out of the dream. That the dream is presented as a warning so that the king could change. Not simply presented that, hey, this is going to happen no matter what. But sadly, the king did not listen to Daniel. And so look what happens in the very next passage. 12 months later, a year after the dream, the king is walking around on his royal palace, on the roof of his royal palace that was flat. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? The king is boasting about what he's built and about what he's done. He's walking around on his palace roof and he sees the expanse of Babylon. Some would say he probably sees the hanging gardens that he had built for his wife, and that was one of the seven wonders of the world, and that he sees this kind of huge garden that's kind of built up on various mounds and terraces. Some would say that he's looking and seeing the wall that went around Babylon, and they say that you could get, the wall was so wide, such a sturdy structure, that you could get two chariots, each with four horses, kind of side by side on that wall, you know, traveling around the city to inspect and make sure everything's okay. That he's just seeing this incredible city that he has built, that he's responsible for, and he's taking all credit for it. And like, it's all for my glory. And no sooner does he get the words out of his mouth than the dream comes true. And the messenger from heaven comes and says, that's it. And the king is removed. He loses his mind. He ends up just living in a field, drenched with dew. Hair grows long, fingernails uncut, toenails uncut. I mean, he moves from thinking he's God to just being a beast that nobody wants to have anything to do with. Talk about humiliation. Talk about being humble. Talk about having to learn a lesson that the only way he can learn that he's not God is to be turned into an animal. He never recognized that he was just a man. He never recognized that God had given him this place in creation and this rule over these kingdoms. And he thought he was God. And so God reduced him to an animal. 7 times passed, 7 years. And finally, he comes to his senses and he looks up to heaven. And when he looks up to heaven, he's acknowledging that God is the ruler, not him. And he comes to his senses, he's finally sane, and everything gets restored. And then he tells everybody, the whole kingdom, about his dream, about what happened, and about what he learned. If I understand him right, he learned two things. The first thing I'll call attention to is the last thing that he mentions. He learned the lesson that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. He learned that the hard way. There was nobody more arrogant, more prideful than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he ruled the world, not because God put him there, but because he put himself there. Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant, proud. Truthfully, that's when he was not in his right mind. We kind of think he wasn't in his right mind while he was an animal out there in the field, you know, not keeping care of himself. But the truth is, he was already insane, thinking that somehow he had made himself so great. That's when he really lost his mind. And it's like he lost his mind and had almost become a beast, that God had to humble him and turn him into a beast before he could see clearly. Then no, he's just a man. Given a lot, but still just a man. God is able to humble the proud. And it doesn't matter where you're at in life, in terms of whether you're king or whether you're a servant in a kingdom. Pride can infect all of us. It does infect all of us. And God is able to humble the proud, no matter where the proud might be. God is able to humble you and me in our pride, and he indeed does so. Second thing he learned, and this is probably the most important thing that he learned, just because it gets mentioned a few times. He learned that the God of heaven is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and that he gives them to whomever he desires to give them. That nobody is able to establish authority like this unless it's given to them by God. And so he learns that. That his authority really isn't his own. His power really isn't his own. That God is the one who is sovereign, and that the kingdoms belong to God, and that the kingdoms are God's to give. He learned that. Now here's what I think we need to do with this. Well, I guess at one level, we probably need to learn the same lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. That we need to learn that God does indeed humble the proud, and we need to be reminded that God is the one who rules, that God is the one who is sovereign over history and sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and that God is the one who gives kingdoms and takes kingdoms away. That we kind of need to learn the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. And in that, this should be motivation for us to stay right-minded and to stay humble, and to make sure that we give glory to God alone, no matter what others might think. Because if God is the one who really makes kings and breaks kings, if God is the one who really is over all the kingdoms of the earth, if God is the one who truly is sovereign and moving history forward, then God alone is worthy of our worship. And we may be in other kingdoms and we may serve other kings, but that's the difference between serving and worshiping. There's a difference between carrying out an office and actually recognizing that God is the one who is worthy of my worship. And so the story of Nebuchadnezzar should motivate Daniel and his Jewish friends, all those who find themselves in this world that thinks they're fools. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony should motivate them to stay faithful, making sure that they worship only the Lord their God, because it's their God who rules. And it should do the same for you and me. That it should be a reminder to us that no, I live in a world where there are lots of kings and lots of people having different authority and authority over me. And I'm in places where I serve and places where I pay taxes and places where I got to live by, you know, in this kingdom. But in terms of who is worthy of my worship, who's worthy of my life, of my all, that it's only God above. And every other power is temporary and is only going to last as long as God says so. It kind of reminds me of a saying that Sister Gussie used to have. You know, I tell Sister Gussie, you know, we'll see you next Sunday. And her response would always be, if the Lord says the same. That she knew that the Lord is the sovereign one. Yes. And we can make our plans, but it all depends upon what the Lord says. Nebuchadnezzar, he can make his plans, but it really depended upon what the Lord signed off on. And when he started taking all the credit for himself, the Lord revoked his kingdom from him till he learned that the Lord is the one who rules. Okay, so here's my question. We've kind of looked at it kind of back then and there, and we've kind of looked at some lessons that we could learn from it. But I have one more question. As we move into our world, who fulfills the tree? So you got this story, and you know how stories kind of have fulfillment to them? And we kind of think, okay, here's his dream. You know, how is this dream fulfilled? How is this story fulfilled in our world? And I know what you might be thinking, that in terms of who fulfills the tree, you might be thinking that maybe that's Trump. That Trump is the tree. You might be thinking that maybe it's President Xi from China. That powerful man fulfills the tree. If you're in Russia and you hear this story, you might be thinking that it's Putin. The Putin is that tree in Russia, and everybody lives in his branches and is sheltered by his rule. And you might be thinking that, well, maybe in our world we got these three super trees. And maybe you could add some smaller super trees as well. I don't know. None of those really compare well with Nebuchadnezzar. Especially Trump, because in our country, the tree changes every 4 to 8 years. So that we had the Obama tree, and now we got the Trump tree, and who knows what the next tree will be or how soon it will be. Okay, so who fulfills the tree? I get it that we might be thinking all of these powerful political rulers, in a certain sense, yeah, we have these kind of super trees growing. But do you know who fulfills the tree? It's Jesus. That Jesus is the true vine. That Jesus is the true giver of life. That it's Jesus' kingdom that is the kingdom that is everlasting. And so don't slip into thinking that somehow, you know, the president of the United States, whoever it might be, or the leader of China, or whomever, that somehow they're the tree. No, the tree that reaches to the heavens, that fills the whole earth, whose kingdom will never end, it's Jesus. And here's kind of the irony of it, that Jesus gives us life by hanging on a tree. Amen. That the true king was crucified on one of these lesser trees of the world. that we could be reconciled to him and to God and to each other, and that we can know his peace and we could belong to his kingdom, a kingdom that is everlasting, a kingdom that knows no end, a kingdom that is full of justice and righteousness and love and peace, his kingdom. And his kingdom is breaking in, and it's present, and we've been invited into it. He's made a way for us to have life. He is the true vine. Yes. And as we abide in him, we discover that we have life. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, we got tree Trump or tree Chi, whether it's back when we had tree Obama or when we have tree whoever. But yeah, those are just trees growing. And they'll have their stay for as long as God says so. But the tree that gives life, no matter what other trees God raises up or cuts down, that's Jesus. And so we abide in him. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We abide in Jesus. And Jesus is the tree that gives us shelter. Jesus is the tree that gives us hope and a future. As we surrender to him, he gives us life. And he alone is worthy of our worship. So this morning, man, God help us learn the lessons. God help us learn the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar, that God humbles the arrogant and lifts up the humble, that God is the one who truly reigns, and especially help us to learn that Jesus is the true vine, that it's in him and not these other trees that we have life. He alone is worthy of our worship. We're going to take communion, and I invite you to come and to receive the bread and receive the cup. And Vaughn is not here, and I think Alex is in the kitchen. And so we're just going to do this in silence today. And in the silence, I invite you to come and receive the one who gave his life for us, the King, who laid down his life for us, that we could find life and peace in him. Would you come? Would you receive him through the bread that represents his broken body, the cup that represents his shed blood? Take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats, and once everybody's been served, then we'll take communion together, and we will pray and anticipate the Lord giving us more and more life as we abide more deeply in him. So would you stand?